For those of us who are Christians this evening, we know that our citizenship is in heaven and that we are pilgrims on our way to the celestial city. We are not of this world in the sense that we've been born again by the Spirit of God. But does that mean that we should opt out of a world that we are still called upon by God to live in? Should we care about what's happening in our world? Well, I put it to you this evening that surely we should. Surely it's not enough to pray in general terms that things will get better, for the poor and needy to be satisfied perhaps, with pushing a tract simply into their hands maybe. James' words come powerfully at such a time. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Apostle John asks very much the same question, doesn't he? Puts it even more powerfully, I think. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So I suppose we should be interested in fair trade and support cancelling of third world countries' debt and help to eradicate deadly diseases, prevent the spread of AIDS in Africa, impact of natural disasters, whatever they happen in the world. Because surely our practical response to these things, to the desperate, urgent, physical needs of our fellow human beings made in the image of God will reveal our heart. Whether it is Christ's loving heart that beats within us, or somewhat of a hardened, cold and uncaring heart. Well, this evening, I trust that we'll see beyond the physical, and to see the needs that people have that are both physical and even deeper than that. As we come to look at this passage that we read together earlier, Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through to 38, but we're going to get to grips with it through the controlling lens of verses 35 to 38. Which I read again to you. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted, they were weary, and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. I want you to notice from these verses four things that Christ did as he walked through the same fallen, sin-sick world that we do or live in. Christ Jesus sees. Christ Jesus feels. Christ Jesus acts. And Christ Jesus commands. Christ Jesus sees. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes. Well, what did he see? Starts with seeing. Well, they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. In verse 37 he says, the harvest truly is plentiful. That's what he sees. On one level, Christ saw the blind and the mute and the sick who needed healing. He saw the demon possessed who needed to be freed from the demon's control over them. Pressing in all around him were needy people. His miracle working power drew desperately ill people to him for healing. And in that sense, he saw what everyone else saw. It was an obvious need. People who couldn't see. Blind people. People who couldn't speak. Mute people. People who were white with leprosy. People who seemed mad under the control of a demon, so they weren't themselves. And he helped them. Everyone he healed. Verse 35, reads, he healing every sickness and every disease amongst the people. He met their need for healing. Even death didn't take people beyond his power. We read there of the raising of Jairus' daughter back to life. His was the ultimate power. Power over death itself. The power to give life as well as healing. And he used it to help people. And I think in the first place, we mustn't ignore people's obvious needs either, surely. Of course we can't heal them, as Jesus did. And I suppose we can say, well, we live in a society now that is so developed, and was Christianity in action, as the founder of the NHS puts it, in a welfare state where it's free at the point of need. And so we could say, in a welfare state like that, with NHS, we don't need really to help people. But surely there are avenues and things that we can help. We can support maybe ethical medical research. What about immunisation programmes in the poorest part of the world that don't have the benefits of living in a country like we do? What about on a more basic level with our neighbour who is shut in or who is in hospital? Jesus and his disciples kept a money box from which some of their needs could be met, but which also was used to give money to the poor, if you remember. Judas was the one responsible for looking after it. And one day the disciples were very upset at what they thought was a waste of money when this woman comes to Jesus and pours out over him an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. Disciples thought the money would have been better spent on the poor. Well, in that actual situation, they were wrong, of course, giving glory to Christ, preparing him for his death and burial was more important. But he did indicate that in the future, such a thought would be right and totally appropriate. And surely we all see such obvious physical needs, and we must use the resources that God has given to us. God's entrusted them into our care so that we can use them responsibly, unselfishly. This isn't love eminently practical. Love acts. Faith acts. But when Matthew says that Christ saw the multitudes, clearly Christ saw infinitely greater needs in their lives than only the physical. He did sympathise with their physical condition, but he saw deeper the desperate plight of the spiritual state. Man is made by God as both body and soul, and Christ was concerned for both. What did he see then? Well, he saw that they were weary, fainting. Whatever their outward condition appeared to be, whether they were sick or well, and they were bringing their sick friends along, they were all weary. He could see into that inner being, whether they were rich or poor. He could see that they were weary. What does it mean? It means more than that they were physically tired. It's the same word used in Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Being weary, it's a matter of being downcast, discouraged, downhearted. Same word used twice in Hebrews 12 about the fight against sin. Spiritual war weariness, if you like. Weary. It's a word with spiritual, emotional connotations there. And despite appearances, Christ looks and the great crowds of people following him, gathering around him wherever he went, and he doesn't just see the sick on the mute and the blind and the demon possessed, but he sees their spiritual distress as well, that they are severely troubled, so many of them, in their souls. The NIV translates it as harassed. In fact, these are a people battered and bruised by sin, worn out, exhausted, mangled by the ravages of sin in their lives. Sin has devastated them. They are utterly weary under their slavery to sin, embittered by the misery that sin causes. This is what Jesus saw. No wonder he's described as a man of sorrows acquainted with griefs. And he sees the people as scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. The word scattered is another very evocative word. Our translators struggle actually to convey the meaning of the Greek original here. The word that Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses is a word that means to be flung down, to be hurled down, not accidentally, but to be thrown on purpose, dispersed like seed from the hand of a sower that's dispersed and falls to the ground. You know, we plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the ground. It's a forceful hurling down. And it indicates a helplessness. If you are hurled to the ground, you're defenseless and helpless. Spiritually, these people are scattered. They're thrown down. There's no provision for them. There's no protection for them. There's no leadership. There's no care. What has caused this scattering? Well, he explains, like sheep having no shepherd. Without a shepherd, the sheep will disperse. Each to his own foolish way, as we know sheep do, in their search for food and water and shelter. And such a dispersal clearly makes them vulnerable to attack. There are wolves and there are bears and there are bandits who will come and attack them as they are separated away, helpless and defenseless. There's none to protect them, none to defend them. Well, where are the shepherds? Who are they? Who in their negligence have scattered this flock? Well, we were in John 10 this morning. Well, let me take you back to John 10. And Christ tells us very clearly who they are. John 10 and verses 12 and 13. Having said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. The hirelings, who are these? These are the so-called shepherds who selfishly have been looking out only for themselves. They're not willing to risk their lives standing between the sheep and the wolf. They'd rather do a runner. They'd rather run for the hills and leave the sheep. They don't care for the sheep. Maybe they're in the job, in other words, for the money, or for the status, for the position that he gives them, for the praise of man, maybe. Who are they? Well, reading through the Gospels, it's very clear that they're the chief priests, they're the religious rulers of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, who are in it just for themselves. They didn't look after the sheep under their care. It is they who are responsible for the people's spiritual confusion and helplessness and vulnerability. They haven't fed them with spiritual food. They haven't watered them with spiritual drink. They haven't loved them as they ought to have. They've added burdens on people instead of lifting them. They had great concern and zeal for self-made traditions, but very little superficial and hypocritical concern for the lost sheep of Israel. And in verse 37 he changes the imagery, and he sees the souls of men as a mighty harvest, ripe for reaping, reaping into the kingdom of God. And while not all will be gathered into the barn of God's kingdom, on the other hand many will be, for the harvest is plenteous, is plentiful. Now some commentators do believe that the harvest is the judgment to come, when the wheat will be reaped into heaven and the weeds reaped into hell for eternal destruction. But in such a picture, in the parables where Christ speaks of that, the reapers are not the people of God, but they're the angels. And here we're to pray the Lord to send out labourers into this harvest. The harvest is plentiful, and there's an urgent need for more labourers. That doesn't speak to me of the final judgment. There is a reaping, an ingathering, he says, for the church to do. John chapter 4 is helpful here. John 4 and verses 34 onwards. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, John 4:34, and to finish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are all white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathers fruit into life eternal. And both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. See, both contexts, both in John and here in Matthew, are about people coming to Jesus. From Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, the 2 blind men, the mute demon-possessed, that were brought to him. The multitudes coming to Jesus. Not all, of course, for true spiritual healing, but nevertheless seeking him and open to the gospel word. And so Christ looks with a discerning, perceptive eye at the state of his fellow Jews. And his verdict is that there is great need, there is desperate need, there is urgent need, and that there are opportunities for the gospel, for kingdom work at such a time as this. Can't we say that Christ looked on us too and saw our great need and knew what we needed? We needed a saviour. We needed forgiveness of our sins. We needed pardon and peace with God. No one else might have known that conflict raging within us. No one else would know how sick we are of the misery that goes with sin. But he knew, didn't he? And praise God, he continues today to see us and to know us from the inside out. But the challenge for us, I believe, is this. To ask ourselves whether we have Jesus' eye. Do we have that eye that sees beyond appearance and clothing and the comfortable lifestyles that people around us often have? And to see the heart of a person, to see the need, to see the opportunities. Do we see people as Jesus saw them? See, we live in such a superficial age, don't we? An age of image. When we present to the world what we want to present to the world. And it may look so good, and so cultured, and so sophisticated, and so together, and so with it, and in control. But are we able to read between the lines? Are we able to read the body language that gives the lie to the happy, carefree words? Are we willing to take the time to get to know people enough to see past that veneer of civilized, sophisticated contentment, and to listen to them, their cares and their concerns and their anxieties that they do have? Are we willing to be available to them? It takes time, doesn't it? People try to distract themselves from the pain that they feel. And they do that in different ways, don't they? They may throw themselves into politics or into some local club. They throw themselves into entertainment. They throw themselves into physical pleasures. They throw themselves into their work and ambition. Maybe they're throwing themselves at the feet of the god of money and of materialism. Anything to distract themselves from the pain they feel inside. But just, you know, scratch the surface. Just scratch the surface and people are hurting. Sometimes that's self-caused. Part of it surely would be. And sometimes it's the result of the suffering they've had as a result of what others have done to them. And sometimes it's simply through living in a broken world of illness and of death and of disaster. Do we see it? Are we willing to look beyond the superficial and to have Jesus' eye? Because that's where it starts, you see. Jesus sees. But secondly, it follows that when Jesus sees such things in the heart of men, it goes beyond that he then feels for them. He is affected by what his eye reveals of the state of the people. Verse 36 tells us that Jesus, having seen the multitudes, was moved with compassion for them. In the literal Greek, it's written as bowels of mercy. It may not sound too pleasant, but it comes from the ancient Jewish idea that the stomach, the digestive system, represents your emotions, rather like we use heart today. We can see where this idea comes from. When we're anxious, when we're fearful, when we're nervous, when we feel pity, it can affect the stomach, can't it? Affect the digestive tract. We can say, I was sick to the pit of my stomach when I heard that bad news. When we're nervous about things, we may say we feel butterflies in our stomach. Emotional trauma affects most human beings and affects us physically. The ancient people then associated strong emotions with that area of the body. So what Christ saw in the crowds produced a guttural, emotional, deep feeling within him. It moved him. Such a condition in his own people couldn't leave him cold, couldn't leave him unconcerned. It really and deeply affected Jesus. We can read in chapter 8 and verse 17 how he took our infirmities and carried away our sickness, which reveals partly to his this physically affecting emotion that he suffers as he sympathizes with the sick and the needy. His heart goes out to them. One of the skills I'm always trying to get my pupils to learn is that of empathy. There was nobody who was a better empathizer than Jesus. He entered in to the feeling of the suffering. Didn't just observe it. He didn't just see it. He didn't sort of intellectually was aware of it. He entered into it. It moved him. His heart went out to them. What's the smallest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. There at the gravesite of Lazarus, he weeps and he groans in the spirit. And he is troubled and he sees the heartache that death causes to a people that he knows and loves so well. He's physically racked with emotion. I don't think we fully appreciate this aspect of our Saviour's character, because I guess he is at the same time the great transcendent Son of God, equal with God the Father, the one by whom the worlds were made. We're tempted to think of him somehow maybe as distant, as so different, so detached from the mass of humanity that he lived amongst. But nothing could be further from the truth. He really did keenly feel the hurts and the sadnesses that sin brings to the human race. There's no cold pity here, but he deeply feels real emotion. You remember how he agonized over his own people's rejection of him, crying over Jerusalem, calling on the women of Jerusalem, as we made reference this morning, to weep for themselves and not for him, knowing what disaster would soon come upon them. And he sees us this evening too. As he sees us, he is still the compassionate high priest. There is still a man in heaven this evening, and he feels for us in our weaknesses and in our struggles of life, and his heart goes out to each one of us, whatever grief or burden we carry this evening. He's not just aware of it. We all know he knows, but it's more than that, you see. He feels for us and with us. Such compassion was not bought with a price, as the pagan gods had to be bribed in order to be kind to their idol worshippers. Here is the infinite love of God seen in the human reactions of the God-man Christ Jesus. And maybe even the Jews had lost sight of the loving kindness of the God who had called them to himself and protected them and guided them and provided for them and blessed them as his own special people over the centuries. They'd forgotten that covenant between themselves and God that is founded on his chesed, that loving kindness, that tender mercies of God's innermost being. But when Jesus arrived on the scene of time and space, he touched those that surely he needn't have. Physically did that. Smelly and the diseased and the unattractive outcasts like lepers. He wanted each one to know his love and the warmth of God towards them and his full identification with them. Because you see, God's not obligated to save us and help us, is he? Man, even in his desperate and dire need, has no claim on God. God does not owe us anything. The need, the desire to help us, really comes from God's own heart of love and compassion. Somebody has rightly noted that if God had saved man primarily to reveal his righteousness and his holiness, then God would have met every demand for that, for righteousness and holiness, by handing us over to his justice to deal with us according to our sins, which would have meant sending us all to the hell we deserve. And God's righteousness and holiness would have been perfectly satisfied. But no, he didn't choose to do that. His love and kindness and mercy meant that he wanted to exhibit that in salvation. And so Christ reveals a God of love who is so different to those ancient Greek gods whose main characteristic was apathy and indifference to the plight of man, unconcerned about the welfare of men and women and boys and girls. But in Christ we see a God who loves the world of sinners so much he sent his own son to die for them. So do we here this evening not only see the true need of men and women around us, their spiritual need as well as their physical need, but do we also feel for them? Are our hearts softened by the love of God in Christ, or are our hearts hard and unfeeling, and we've gone so familiar with the ungodly ways of thinking and of speaking and of acting that we're somehow bitter and hardened towards it? Are our hearts shut up against the ungodly in their pain, or do we feel for them? Though they may not even recognise, of course, their desperate plight. But do we feel it for them? See, Christ every day saw so many in desperate need, and he remained constantly so compassionate, so patient, so giving, so utterly involved in their plight, that he turned none away. He was never found wanting, not with them and not with us either. How he still feels for sinners in their helplessness and hopelessness today. Oh, that he might give us his heart, not only to see, but also to feel it for them. Certainly, not only did Christ Jesus see and feel, but of course he also acted. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. As James and John tells us, as we read earlier, true love will act. True love cannot coldly stand by when we have resources at our disposal to help someone in need. God could have pitied us from heaven and not done anything about it. But God, in the constancy of his love for us, couldn't leave it at that. But he was moved to act, and he did so in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he acts, we see a glorious person who reveals to us both sensitivity and power, goodness and gentleness, openness and sovereignty, loving kindness and majesty together. He joins great power to his great love and compassion, and he does something. He intervenes to help these needy souls. And we see it in how he deals with Jairus and his daughter. Mark and Luke provide us with a detail to these records and put them all together with Matthew's gospel. We discover that Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue, and he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet and asks him to come and see his daughter and to heal her. First of all, she's just a little sick. And Jesus gets up immediately and follows Jairus to his home. And that shows love and compassion in action. But on their way there, the horrible news comes that Jairus' daughter has died. And she's 12 years old. And to Jairus, like all fathers, she's his little girl. And immediately, before Jairus' grief can set in, Christ tells her, "Don't be afraid, only believe." And he immediately consoles Jairus by renewing and strengthening his faith and hope in Christ. And then when he comes into the house, he comes to where the girl is lying down, and he only permits the parents and himself and three of his disciples to enter into that room with him. And I think that's suggestive of his compassion too. She's not going to wake up to a room full of wailing strangers. But see how Christ speaks so tenderly to her too. "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And his love and compassion act by instructing her parents to give her something to eat. From start to finish, Christ acts motivated by his burden for them. But that's not the whole story, is it? Because on his way there, he's been touched by a woman that's been sick for 12 years with a hemorrhage. And she's so differently to the well-off Jairus. She's poor because she's spent all her money on doctor's treatments that have in fact only made her worse. Now she touches the hem of Jesus' clothes, and immediately she's made well. And Jesus knows that healing and power has gone out from him. And he turns and he asks, "Well, who's touched his clothes?" And it's a daft question, it seems, to his disciples, because people are pressing in everywhere on him. But the healed woman, she falls to the floor in fear. And she trembles. And she tells Jesus what she's done. But what does Jesus say? What he says to her is so full of compassion. "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Be of good cheer. That means take courage. Don't be afraid. Be heartened. Your faith is genuine. Your faith has made you well. And the word for well here strongly implies that she's spiritually healed as well as physically. It's not the common Greek word for healing here, but sozo, the usual New Testament term for being saved from sin. In Luke chapter 17, 10 lepers were cleansed, but only one was saved. The Greek really helps us there. Only one of the 10 lepers were made well spiritually to know salvation by faith in Christ. And so we're given reason to believe that this woman who touched the hem of Christ's garment trusted him for spiritual as well as physical healing. And this is Christ's act of loving compassion, that he wasn't offended by her touch, not annoyed at the interference or the distraction, as he's on his way to save a little girl from dying. Why not? Well, he did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save out sinners. And verses 27 to 35 reveal more of the same acts of love and power, compassion and sovereignty, as he gives sight to the blind and voice to the mute and rids him of his demon possession. But that his compassion goes further than the physical is demonstrated by his other actions he takes. What else does he do? He travels to the 200 or so cities and villages of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He taught them that to himself all the messianic prophecies of Scripture pointed and received their consummation. He takes full advantage of the synagogue's open policy of allowing guest teachers to explain the Scriptures as they related to him. And he preached. He didn't just inform them. He preached the good news of the kingdom. He proclaimed as a herald wherever a group gathered, "The spiritual kingdom of heaven is here. I have come to inaugurate it. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And while the Pharisees cynically, illogically said that Christ did these healing miracles by the power of the ruler of demons, well, the crowds themselves could only exclaim, "It was never seen like this in Israel. We've never seen anything like this before." They marveled. They were amazed and they praised God. And Christ's message to these shepherdless, spiritually speaking, wanderers and abandoned souls is that there is a shepherd who will look after them and who will love them and care for them and protect them and provide for them and save them. He is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for his sheep. And how refreshing thou must have been to these sin-weary, battered, spiritually neglected people. To hear Christ invite them to faith in himself with those words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a wonderful thing that would have been for them to hear those words. And many of them respond in faith. And so Christ acts. Love which selfishly refuses to move is not Christ's love. And as Christians, we are those of whom it is true that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. Is that love of God active in our lives? Is it seen in our acts of love and compassion for men's physical and spiritual needs? And we must point them to the good, the only good and true shepherd, the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. There is good news for sinners found nowhere else. He's the only one who has dealt with the curse and the misery of sin in our world. It's only by faith in him that they can know rest for their souls. It's the same today. This is the great message we are called upon to hold out to men and women and boys and girls. Apostle Paul in his ministry felt compelled, constrained by the love of Christ to tell people the gospel, to call them to be reconciled to God and to live for him. He saw the need. He felt their pain, and he acted by proclaiming Jesus to them. And we are to do the same. No less. No less. But Christ did, as I close, do one thing more, didn't he? He saw, he felt, he acted, and he commanded. Verse 37, 38, and into chapter 10. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. In a short time he would send them out with power and a message, not to be spectators anymore, but to serve their Lord in the world. And it follows logically on, for Christ feels so burdened for his people, and yet he's only one person, isn't he, here, limited in the body to being at one place at one time. But what does he want his disciples to do first of all? Just two things briefly. First of all, to pray. Here is a harvest of souls that require attention. They need to hear the gospel, so they need to be told it. How is that going to be happening? Well, first of all, through prayer. Paul takes the call up in Romans 10. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And so the disciples needed to pray that the Lord of the harvest send out labourers into that harvest. Though the workers are few, conversely, the need is great. Now, who will reach out to a lost? What does that mean? Hellbound, that's what we mean, isn't it? World of sinful, hurting people who don't know their left hand from their right hand, who need to hear and to accept the gospel. Who will tell them of the danger that they are in and show them the way of escape in Jesus? Who will share with them Jesus' love and compassion? Who will warn them of those false shepherds and those false hopes and those false confidences? Who will lead people deeper and further into darkness and despair and hopelessness? Who? Well, the first step is prayer. And if we catch something, pray God we will. If we catch something of the way Christ saw the crowds and he was moved for them and he acted to help them, surely we will pray. Perhaps we may not all be able to go, but surely, brothers and sisters, we can all pray. We must pray that God raise up preachers and pastors and missionaries all over the world. Pray for Bible colleges. Pray for theological seminaries as they train them for ministry and for mission. Pray that they will have Christ's heart of love to reach out in compassion to the lost as a dying man to dying men. Isn't this the great need of our age? Of Britain? Do you know there are Americans and Koreans coming to Britain as missionaries? The established church is not providing the lead, is it? We see this misery that sin is causing. As if it's piling up in great heaps in our society. And our politicians are saying, we need to be teaching values. We need to be teaching British values. Completely untethered to any Christian morality. It affects every part of our society. Oh, may we be obedient to our Saviour's command and pray. And may we see great answers to our prayers over the coming months and years. But secondly, he commanded them to go. He commanded them to go to the lost, the weary and scattered sheep. It's what we find in chapter 10. Then we read verses 5 to 8. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the cities of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to them. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. And before he ascends to his Father after the resurrection, he declares, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He gave his disciples all that they would need to be able to minister to the lost and to the helpless sheep. They go in his name, on his authority, not their own. They go obeying his instructions. They go with his heart of love, burning in their own hearts. They go willingly to serve their Lord and Master. They go with his power enabling them. And he equips us too. That same power and enabling is there for us too. Yes, he sends them. They're the apostles, which means sent ones. But we, the church, are today the sent ones, sent to witness to Christ, to show his love in acts of kindness and in through our gospel sharing. It is Christ, the head of the church, who sets the priorities of the church. And it is he who directs its work and witness. And here we have his priorities. He sends us as soldiers onto a battlefield. He's the captain of our salvation, the commander of the hosts of heaven. He sends us to reap a harvest for him. He's the owner of the harvest. He's the owner of the field. And it's hard work, isn't it? Reaping, but we do it for him. And we do it knowing that our labour is not in vain in the Lord, but there will be a harvest of souls to God's glory. And here is no optional extra whether we choose to go or not, is it? He commands us. We're under divine orders. When he says go, we go. And both as individuals and as a local church, we need to be asking ourselves, where is he sending me? Where is he sending us? What service does he require of me and of you? And we work out the specifics of that through prayer and through the word. But one thing is certain. We go seeing with Christ's eyes. We go feeling with Christ's heart. We go acting in Christ's footsteps. And we go obedient to his command. May Christ give us grace to follow him and be obedient. And may he take great praise and glory to himself. May the fame of Jesus, as it did then, once again spread across our land. And God, by his Spirit, so move that they flock to hear the good news about Jesus. And that they too, like we have found, find rest for their weary souls. May it be so. Amen.